says, a thing is confirmed, right? So we're going to read it a second time. Not the whole chapter, but. I must say, if you weren't here in the first hour, maybe it's just because it was personally applied to my own heart, but it was a very, I thought it was a very good message. I was thinking in my seat that, I wonder how ready David was to preach when Nathan put his finger in his chest and said, "Thou art the man." And that's kind of how I feel. I felt like God just put his finger right on me. I've been way too troubled about circumstances in my life. And God help me. God help us. Well, Colossians chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 24. Paul speaking, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, or with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that we have your word given to us. And Lord, we know that we need your spirit as well. And that's what we're asking at this moment, Lord, that your spirit would have this hour and own this hour and use this hour for the benefit of the church, for the building up of the body, for the edification of the saints. Lord, for the conviction, for the hope, for the restoration, for the advancement of faith. Lord, whatever and wherever your people are at and whatever they need, Lord, we're praying, we're trusting in this hour. You will use it by your power in the mysterious way you do it, Lord. Take your truth and apply it to our hearts. And Father, I don't feel a fit vessel to do. I pray you give me liberty. I pray you'd help me to be faithful to your word. I pray you'd bind up the enemy who would seek to keep the truths of your word hidden from the eyes and hearts of men and women and children. Lord, you would allow Jesus Christ to be set forth and received with joy and thanksgiving. Lord, for his sake, will you bless us now? Will you feed your people, Lord, for the sake of your church, for the sake of your glory? We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, generally speaking, human beings tend to be intrigued by mysterious things, don't we? We do. I mean, there's something about the unknown that kind of draws our attention, kind of makes us curious. I think that's why so many people there's an appeal to horror movies. Not for me so much anymore. I remember when I was young, but you know, there's something about the unknown. There's something about that thing over there lurking in the dark or something supernatural, this paranormal activity. There's something intuitively that we know. It's really there. It really exists. There's something taking place in the spirit realm, but we really don't know what it is. I mean, we know it's there. We know it exists. But what exists? Just what is it all about, really? It's kind of scary. It's kind of, but it draws us. It's a It's a fear that leads to curiosity. It draws people's interest, especially folks who've actually seen visions, who've seen ghosts, who've encountered strange happenings. Those are real events. It's mysterious. Mysterious things have a drawing power about them. You know, and up until the last few decades, the human body was a very mysterious object. The human race has always been intrigued about the human body, how it works, how it functions, what makes us keep going, what makes us keep living, what sustains life. And David even reflected on it. He didn't have the technology we have, but David just reflecting on the externals of the body and seeing what the punishment the body could endure and how it's brought into life in a womb. Just David reflecting upon that says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And really, despite all our technology today and all the things we know and all the things we discovered, there are still many things about the body and how it functions and how it sustains itself. There remains a mystery. And people, there are people, some in here have dedicated their lives or pursuing careers, you know, seeking to discover and uncover these mysteries for the benefit of health, for the benefit of human life. Really, if you break it all down, all of science is about the dedication to the study of things that are mysterious to us. I mean, from the little thing in the microscope all the way to outer space. The unknown, discovering the unknown, seeking to know the unknown. I mean, who doesn't enjoy a good murder mystery? I happen to like those myself. And I was thinking about probably everybody in this room, close to everybody in this room, has probably played the game Clue. And, you know, trying to figure out if it was Colonel Mustard in the library with a lead pipe or Scarlet in the lavatory with a rope. We've all done that. There's something enjoyable about trying to discover or solve a mystery. Well, that's no less true when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to God's Word. The Scriptures have long been a centerpiece of history of what many would regard as a mysterious book. I mean, think about it, brethren. We hold the Creator's communication to us right here. The Creator of the universe, His means of communication to us is right in our hand. I mean, we can search the whole universe all over, the whole known universe, examine it, observe it, discover it, and well, we should. But in this little book right here, we have the very words of God Himself. God speaking to His creature, man. And what does He say? He purposely records everything He records to ultimately reveal to us the greatest mystery of all. And that's what I want to talk about today. The greatest mystery of all. Hopefully that piques your interest. I mean, we're talking a mystery, right? And not just any mystery. Not any old mystery, the greatest mystery of all. Paul writes to the Colossians here, and he uses the word mystery four times. Three of which we read just now. He says in verse 25, God had given him the stewardship to fully make known what he calls the mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, Paul says, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he expresses his desire for these brethren to be united in love and then to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So Paul clearly reveals to us here what the mystery is. The mystery is Christ. Jesus Christ. So that's it, right? That's the mystery. It's solved. The mystery is over. There is no more mystery. Paul tells us what it is. It's Christ. I mean, You pull out the envelope there, you pull out the cards, there it is, candlestick, Mrs. White, library. It's over. The mystery's over, the game's over, there's no more mystery, there's no more uncertainties. It's over, right? I mean, it is when you're playing Clue. But Paul, you know, so same thing, Paul. He kind of pulls the card out and says, it's Christ. Here he is. The mystery's Christ. But you see, the mystery's over in the game of Clue. But when the mystery involves God incarnate, God in the flesh, you've simply scratched the surface. That's like first discovering the ocean, you know, coming over the horizon, you see the ocean laying out there and saying, well, that's it, we found it. It's just a big body of water. That's it, it's over, no more mystery. When underneath that surface is a whole other world lying underneath it. A whole other world living within it. Well, Paul used this term, he uses this term mystery a number of times in the New Testament. Mostly here in Colossians and Ephesians. In fact, in Ephesians, he refers to the mystery some seven times. In very similar languages to what we've read right here. In Ephesians 3, he said, Ephesians 3 is a very mystery-rich chapter. He says in verse 3, he talks of the stewardship, again, just like he did in Colossians here, of God's grace that was given to him for them, and how the mystery was given to him by revelation. God revealed to Paul himself the mystery, which is Christ. Verse 6, he says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. In Ephesians 5, 32, speaking of marriage, Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. So while the mystery is Christ, it has reference to the relationship that Christ has to those for whom he died, the church. And then Paul closes the Ephesian letter in chapters 6, verse 19, asking prayer that words may be given to him in the, and he says it this way, and that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. So there, the gospel is the mystery. And then the very well often cited, stated text, 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. And then I said four times in Colossians. In Colossians 4, verse 2, Paul asked for prayer, just like he does in Ephesians there, that he might be able to declare the mystery of Christ. And so we find in Paul's writings that the mystery is Christ and his gospel. And it involves the Gentiles. And it has as its purpose is to be made known. Because, strangely enough, the mystery remains a mystery. And so I want to spend our time here this morning, I guess this afternoon already, answering these questions. Just how is and why is Christ and his gospel a mystery? And why does Paul refer to the Gentiles as part of the mystery? And if the mystery has been revealed, why is it still a mystery? And the way I want to answer these questions is to view it from four different angles. So I got 4 points. The mystery from a Jewish standpoint, point number one. The mystery from a Gentile standpoint, number two. The mystery from a human standpoint, number three. And the mystery from a fallen sinner's standpoint. So number one, the mystery from a Jewish standpoint. Jesus Christ was, has been, and continues to be to this very day a mystery to the Jews at large. Because Jesus has been, he was, has been, and continues to be rejected by these Jews. He's a mystery because he is the Messiah, the very Messiah that they have been waiting to receive for centuries. The very Messiah they have been waiting to arrive for centuries. I mean, here's the people, the very ones proclaiming that they're waiting the Messiah. He comes, and they don't see it. They miss it. He's a mystery to them. Now, the word Messiah literally means the anointed one. The primary sense of that title is a king, a ruler. In the Greek, it's the Greek word Christ. Christ is the Messiah. I want us to look at the scriptures and see how this thing's developed. From the Jewish standpoint, this idea of Messiah, way back in Genesis chapter 3, is the very seed form, the first time we find mention, and it is in seed form, a reference to the Messiah. Genesis 3:15. God speaking to that serpent, declaring the curse upon man, upon the earth, and he addresses the serpent in verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, or your seed, as the King James calls it, and her offspring, or her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now the her offspring, or her seed there, and the he shall bruise your head, is the first reference made of Messiah. Then we quickly discover in the next chapter that the blood from a sacrifice is the only acceptable means as an offering for man's sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. And so while Abel's sacrifice was received by God, Cain's was rejected. And slowly this thing develops. There's more and more of a progressive light of the Messiah to come. In Genesis 12, we find Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Actually, God's called Abraham here. 12, verse 1. And now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and to your kindred and to your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The you and those promises are again references to the Messiah. Now, it has application, immediate application to Abraham. God's blessing was upon Abraham and Abraham's seed. But ultimately, that blessing that is being spoken of here is pointing to the Messiah to come. And you find this language all over the Old Testament. God speaking to Israel about her seed, her offspring, and the blessings he's going to pour out upon her seed or offspring. And he's speaking about the Christ to come. Genesis 22. God puts Abraham through a great trial. You think you've been through a trial? Imagine God saying, I want you to go up on that mountain and slay your child tomorrow. This ain't a story. This ain't some fairy tale. This is what he told Abraham to do. Take your son and go slay him. What did Abraham do? He obeyed God. And we find him right here in Genesis 22, verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, the both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, can you imagine this, brethren, when his son said this, what this did to his heart? And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, and God just infused abundance of faith in the man, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, the both of them together. Abraham got a confidence in what God was doing. He was trusting in the Lord. And here in the midst of Abraham's greatest trial, out of his very own mouth comes this prophetic statement about the Messiah. Of course, referring to the only lamb, the Lamb of God, that would take away the sins of the world. Then you have this typology of Moses in Egypt and the Passover and Joshua. And I thought about just belaboring this point, but it would take a whole message. So I have to skip over a lot. But in Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people that God will raise up a prophet from among them that will be like them. And he was speaking of the Messiah, Christ. Genesis 49. It starts getting a little more specific. Where exactly is he coming from? Genesis 49 and verse 10. The scepter, remember, anointed one, king, ruler, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. There it is. The Messiah will come through the tribe of Judah. And then we find more specifically that it's going to come through David's lineage, that David was the king. Remember, Israel wanted a king. They rejected God as their king. And so God, in disgust, gave them a king. Although he was working it out providentially, he used their own sin for his own purposes to raise up a king, because David was going to be a type of Christ. He was going to be the type of the Messiah to come. And so they wanted a king, so God gave him one. He was a horrible king, Saul. Yes, he was wonderful. He was mighty in stature, but he was very poor in character. And so right after that, God raises up a man after his own heart, David. And David was the type of Christ, minus his sin, because he was a man after God's own heart. In 2 Samuel 7, we have the Lord telling... 2 Samuel... Second Samuel 7, verse, let's begin in verse 12. Now, this whole passage, he's speaking immediate application and future, kind of comes in and out of it. But he's certainly speaking of the Messiah here. 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, he's talking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, David. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there's the promise that the Messiah is going to come from David's throne, and that throne will be established forever. And you remember the Psalm 110, is it? I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. Speaking of the Messiah, he was going to take up David's throne. Oh yeah, the Pharisees jumped all over this aspect of the promise of the Messiah, the kingship, David's throne. They were so focused on that. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Just got a couple more passages. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. We all know this passage. For unto us, here's the promise of the Messiah, this child to come. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Again, speaking of that promised Messiah to come. Unto us a child is born. Isaiah 8, go back one page. Isaiah 8, verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken, and shall be snared and taken. Here we're foretold, sadly, of the Messiah's rejection. Here, they had it. They had the scriptures, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. It's foretold right here. They missed it. They didn't see it. Here's the reason why Jesus was a mystery to the Jews. They were selective in their scriptural references to Messiah. Oh, they knew he was going to come from the tribe of Judah. They knew he was going to reign. He was going to take up David's throne. They knew he was going to be great and powerful, and the governments of the world were going to rest upon his shoulders. And so they assumed. They assumed Messiah was going to come. He was going to conquer all their enemies, including Rome in that day. And he was going to rid Israel of all her earthly enemies, and they sadly misunderstood the prophecy. And we find it in Isaiah 53. Again, foretold ahead of time. But on the money, of course. Here, the prophet speaking, who has believed what they have heard from us? Nobody's believing it. The Messiah is here, they don't even believe it. He's right before them, the one they've been waiting for. No one's believing it. Who has believed what they've heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender plant, or a young plant. I'm sorry, I got this memorized in the King James. And like a root out of a dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Look at this. The Messiah, the promised one, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. The Jews' own false notions about how and what the Messiah would do when he came created their own downfall. You know, they spoke, they talked, they taught about the Messiah to come, and they longed for his arrival. And yet they failed to recognize and understand what the Scriptures said about him, which led and it catered to their own racial self-righteous mindset. They missed him. He was right there and they missed him. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, believe in me. Believe the truth and it'll set you free. Set me free? We're not enslaved to anyone. We're of Abraham's seed. What are you talking about in bondage, enslaved? We're Abraham's seed. There's no enslavement. We are free. Not realizing that the promise of Abraham's seed stood right before them. Right in their midst. And therefore, this Jesus of Nazareth was a complete mystery and hidden away from the eyes of the Jews. In large part. To the point where Jesus would say later in Luke 19:42, would that you, speaking of those Jews, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. What a frightening statement. But now they're hidden from your eyes. He tells them, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they're the very things that speak of me. They testify of me. They bear witness of me. So that's the mystery from the Jewish standpoint. Their Messiah was not the Messiah of the Scriptures, ironically. It was a Messiah of their own imagination. It was a Messiah of men's commandments, of men's tradition. Secondly, the mystery from a Gentile standpoint. For the most part, the rest of the world was cut off from the commonwealth of Israel and the blessings of Israel and the promises that were to her, at least prior to the coming of Christ. I mean, God's blessings were poured out on that nation. All the other nations were just in utter darkness for the most part. And of course, this was primarily due to the fact that God was making physical Israel really a spiritual museum, a spiritual archive for the rest of the world to look at from that day forward. I mean, that's what they are. How many times does the New Testament writer point back, remember the Hebrew writer saying, remember what they did in the desert, remember their rejection, remember their rebellion, remember their unbelief? And also God was keeping it that way to preserve that lineage, preserve the Abrahamic line to bring forth the Messiah, Christ. But again, the Jews were so self-absorbed and so racially motivated in their concepts about Messiah and their place before God, they were completely oblivious to the number of Old Testament passages that plainly spoke of a worldwide redemption, that spoke of a salvation that wasn't just to the Jews, but to the ends of the earth. There are a number of hints over the Old Testament. There are some clear statements. I wrote these ones down because I thought it would take some time, so you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read them. Psalm 2, 7 and 8. The Scripture says, and this is the Father talking to the Son, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions. Isaiah 55, 4 and 5. Behold, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And those verses are the verses that precede, seek the Lord while he may be found. It's a call to the Gentiles. Seek the Lord while he may be called, while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Isaiah 65, 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I mean, it's all over the Old Testament. Isaiah 42, 6, speaking to Christ, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners. Zechariah 8, 22, 23, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of God. Thus says the Lord of hosts. In those days, 10 men from the nations from every tongue shall take hold of the robe of the Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. He's not saying reject them. Bring them on with you. And then Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered in my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And so why does Paul write the Colossians and say, it's a mystery that's been hidden for ages and generations? It's right there. We just read a number of passages in the Old Testament. What's the mystery? How is it hidden? He says it's been hidden for ages and generations, but now it's revealed. What's revealed? The long-awaited Messiah is not only a Messiah for the nation of Israel, but of the whole world. And despite the prophetic references strung throughout the Old Testament, the Jews completely missed it. And it wasn't just the Jews of Paul's day. It had been hidden from their minds for ages and generations, Paul says. The truth was there. The prophets proclaimed it. But no one grasped it. No one understood it. They were blind to the reality. And I tell you what, that's a scary thought. Did you hear that, children? You can sit immersed in truth with the blessings of God, with godly parents, the blessings of God's Word, the love of God's people, be saturated with all of it, with the witness of the truth, and yet be void of all of it. Your parents won't get you one inch closer to God. You won't ride to heaven on the coattails of your godly father or mother or grandmother. Won't happen. Here God was speaking of what great things He'd do for the nations. And there you have the children of Israel sitting on a heap pile of God's blessing, lulled to a deathly sleep. Blind to the riches and glory, looking down their self-righteous noses at the Gentiles, the very same ones God was seeking to bless, purposing to bless, promising to bless. Salvation to the Gentiles? Are you serious? Not our Messiah, no. You must be mistaken. I mean, the thing was so unthinkable to the Jewish mindset that even Jesus' own disciples, the Scripture says in John 4, they marveled. They marveled when they came back to the scene and saw Jesus talking to that Samaritan woman by the well. They're like, what? Why is he talking to her, a Samaritan? Scripture says they marveled at that. And then Paul would have to rebuke Peter. Yes, Peter, whom God had to give, when he gave that vision of the sheep coming down with the animals, and that God had to reinforce what he was trying to teach Peter 3 times. And yet we still find Peter having to be rebuked by Paul because of his racist, two-faced hypocrisy. Brethren, it speaks volumes to the depth of Israel's self-righteous, self-absorbed mindset and the blindness of what the Scriptures had to say regarding the Gentiles. Mystery, you better believe it. Paul comes on the scene and he starts declaring the gospel to the Gentiles. It shocked the nation. It even shocked the Gentiles. Well, thirdly, the mystery from a human standpoint. This Messiah, the Savior of the world, is also its creator. God in the flesh. We quoted that verse in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was. In Micah 5, the Bible says in verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Messiah is not just a man, but the living God. And what a declaration that is. I mean, the mystery of the gospel abounds because the object of man's hope is a great mystery. The God-man? You explain that to me. Figure that one out. Jesus is man. He's born in the manger. He lives. He's a human being. He walks. He falls. He's a child. He cries when he's hungry. He grows up just like you and I. He has hair just like you and I. Eyes, hands, feet. But he's a living God. And Paul reaffirms this reality in the verses we read, our brother read this morning, verse 15, was really some of the most astounding claims ever made of a human being. He is the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. Later, further down, he says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Yes, great is the mystery of this God-man. And yet, despite that fact, that the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. His own said, no, we don't want any part of it. That's amazing. But we're told all things were created for him. For him. He is in the center of the gospel. He's in the center of Christianity. He's in the center of history. All of its purpose, all of his existence, all the entire universe for all eternity is for him. For Jesus Christ. And men and women rejected him. And men and women still today reject him. Sinner, you know what your problem is? Do you really want to know what your problem is? It's not the thing you keep pointing to. It's not the thing you keep blaming in your life. It's not the thing you keep complaining about. It's right here. You were made for him. You were made for Christ. You were made for God in his image, for his glory. You know, I said this before. God made birds to fly and fish to swim. And you know when they do it well. They do it to the glory of God. They do it with much satisfaction. But you know what? You take that fish out and you try to throw them up in the air to fly, he's not going to be doing too well, is he? Why? He wasn't made that way. He wasn't made to function like that. You take the bird, you try to dive that bird into the water and tell him to swim underneath there, he ain't going to function, is he? He ain't going to work. He's going to have a miserable time. And so you too, my friend, You try to live your life without Jesus Christ and not for His glory, you're going to have a miserable time. It's going to be empty. It's going to be void. It's going to be pointless. It's going to be miserable. Because you were made for Him. You were made for Him. Just like the religious Pharisee, you remain blind to the precious truth and value of this God-man, Jesus Christ, so long as your hope is anchored in the kingdom of this world and not in the kingdom of Christ Himself. Mystery, it's a great mystery. That God would humble Himself and take upon Himself human flesh, the frail limitations of flesh, all for the purposes of becoming the object of human punishment for their rebellion against Him. That's a mystery. Well, fourthly, and lastly, the mystery from a fallen sinner standpoint, which leads us right into that point. You know what? No one knows, and no one sees, and no one values Jesus Christ until He is revealed to him. He's revealed by God to him. No one sees it. No one ever will ever see it unless God reveals Jesus Christ to you. Paul and Jesus talk about that in the gospel. They use the word hidden. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 11:25, he's praying to the Father and he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord, in heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes, unto little children." In essence, Lord, you hid them from the eyes of those wise, self-righteous know-it-alls, and you revealed it to those who don't know any better, those who are ignorant, those who are weak, those who are despised of the world. You've revealed Christ to them. They see His glory. They see His value. They see His worth. They see they were made for Him. They see their purpose. Only because you revealed it. See, sin has made such a devastating impact upon the human race that even when all the evidence is laid out there, Jesus Christ is set forth. God, I mean, there's no greater example, there's no greater gift of love than God sending forth His Son, living a perfect life, doing good to all, laying down His life for sinners upon that tree, and man rejecting it. Still blind, they can't see it. It's still an unknown mystery to them. Christ, what? There's all kinds of gods. Yeah, we just heard in the previous hour, I believe in Him too, or I believe in Muhammad. Yes, I believe in Jesus too. He was a prophet. Just blind. Kind of like the men in Sodom, just groping around for the door. They can't see it. They hear about Christ. They talk about it, but they don't see the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is. But you know what the Bible says to those being saved, to those whose eyes have been opened to see Christ, whose hearts have been regenerated and new life has come within them? They see the cross, they see Christ, and to them, it's the power of God. To them, it's glorious. To them, it's good. To them, it's fresh, it's real, it's peace, it's joy. But the Scripture says, but to the perishing, it's utter foolishness. It's a scoff. It's disgusting. It's useless. It's pointless. Why is that? Because the glory of it's hidden. The mystery's never unfolded for them. Just a bunch of words. Just some religious thing. It's just those folks over there, they got something. They need a crutch in life. They're weak. That's true, they are. You are too, you just don't know it. But you know what? You know the greatest mystery surrounding this mystery is found right here in our text. And this is really worthy of a whole message, but I don't know what I'd say about it. But it's right here in our text. It's a mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed. The mystery is revealed now. It's no longer a mystery. And yet it is. Even to God's people whose eyes have been opened. Because you know what's most mysterious about this mystery? It's that this Christ, the very same one who hung the stars, who set a boundary for the waters, who said, "Let there be light," and boom, there was light. The very same one whom the Scripture says is terrible in justice, who's a consuming fire, whom before the nations are nothing but a drop in the bucket. That very same one is said to dwell in us. That's right. That's what it says. Paul says, mystery? You want mystery? Here it is, my friend. It doesn't get more mysterious than this. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ dwelling in sinful flesh. That's astounding. That's unbelievable. I mean, no wonder the angels are beside themselves. They look into this. Peter goes so far as to say, we are partakers of divine nature. Are you serious? That's what he says. Partakers of divine nature. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a mystery. And then Paul expresses in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 2 his desire for unity, and that they might reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let me just close here saying, do you want to experience more fully the assurance of your salvation? Do you? Good, because Paul wants you to. He says the riches of full assurance. He wants these brethren to know that, to feel that, to experience that. But you know where they're found? Where are the riches of full assurance found? They're found in the mystery. They're found in Christ. Where do you find riches? I mean, they're usually hidden away, tucked away somewhere, secure. Some safekeeping. A treasure chest is where you'd find riches, right? Paul tells us in verse 3, all the riches, all the treasures are hidden in Christ. Not in you, in Him. That's a huge difference. And so if you're abiding in Him and His Word's abiding in you, you're dwelling in the very place where the riches are, where the treasures are hidden. You're in the gold mine. All the wisdom, all the understanding, all the knowledge is right at your side. And the product of that, brethren, is assurance. Looking for assurance in yourself and outside of Christ is like trying to look for treasure outside the treasure chest. You know, you're looking for it out here, but it's inside the treasure, right? It's inside the chest. A lot of people are looking for it out here. Well, I don't see it. Oh, man, it's so discouraging. Well, you're looking around the chest instead of in it. Looking at the wrong thing. Let me close by quoting Paul, Ephesians 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, take this with you to the doors. This is an encouraging text for us. To me, Paul says, though I'm very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. May the Lord bless you with that, and you are dismissed. Thank you.